I'd like to look with you today at the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 17. We will by no means consider everything that is revealed in these verses, but I want to consider a theme that is raised for us by the opening statement of Revelation 17 and the verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." I want to consider the theme that is brought to our attention here of the need for God's people to see the wickedness of apostasy, to be shown by God the exact nature of that which is developing in the religious world, that which is going on in the religious world all around us even today. Apostasy is simply and literally a falling away from the ways of God, a departure from God. That's what we mean when we use the word apostasy. If you look, for example, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 3, you will find used there the Greek word that actually gives us the word apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that's the day of Christ's return in the context, "that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be preceded by an apostasy, a falling away from the revealed ways and truth of God and His work. Now, having used the term apostasy, or as it stands in our translation, a falling away, the Apostle Paul goes on to describe that apostasy in a more fuller sense in the verses that follow. And he describes the working of that wicked one, or the man of sin, or the Antichrist, the one who is represented by the beast in the vision in Revelation chapter 17. He speaks at some length in these verses of the character and the activity of the man of sin. But particularly, just to give some more definition to what we mean when we speak of apostasy, let's notice the term that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 7. And you will see, I think, the connection with what we have read in Revelation chapter 17. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." The mystery of iniquity. We have read the word mystery twice over in Revelation 17. Here it is, the mystery of iniquity. It's a direct parallel to the term apostasy and to that process of departure from God that ultimately will give birth and give rise to the man of sin, who will set himself up as God in the temple of God, giving himself out that he is God. In other words, it will ultimately, that apostasy will be personified in the person of the Antichrist. The mystery of iniquity. Here the word is lawlessness. It's translated iniquity. It's literally the word lawlessness. It is the mystery of lawlessness. That's what apostasy is. Lawlessness. Primarily, it's God's law that is in view. And it is a spirit of defiance of God's law, of being lawless in the sense of overthrowing the strictures of God's law, the things that God commands, the things that God prohibits. Those restraints are overthrown by apostasy. In the verses that follow, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him." Now he's speaking here specifically of the Antichrist as the personification of that apostasy. But it gives us an insight into what apostasy is. Even him whose coming is after, notice it, the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they might should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And Paul uses quite a number of expressions there that indicate the true character of apostasy. You have terms like a lie, unrighteousness, strong delusion, the working of the devil, deceitfulness, lawlessness, wickedness. All of these things are really in part terms to fill out our understanding of what apostasy is. Now this is what John is being shown. This developing apostasy. Remember that Paul says that apostasy is going to precede Christ's coming. It's going to climax in the emergence of that wicked one. John sees exactly the same thing, viewed at a different time, under different pictures and figures in his vision, but nevertheless, exactly the same process is at work. There is the working of apostasy. There are two parts to John's vision here. He sees the great whore, the great harlot. That's religious apostasy. He sees that harlot riding upon a scarlet-colored beast, who he later tells us is the Antichrist, who will have 10 kings and 10 kingdoms at his disposal. That's political apostasy. At the point where John is contemplating the process, and remember there is a process at work here, a process of apostasy at work. We'll be able in the course of our study today to trace that right back to the dawn of time. It's a process that is ongoing. It was happening in John's day. It's happening in our day. At the point that John is considering here, there are two great elements to this apostasy. Religious departure from God has resolved itself into one entity that he describes here as the great whore. There will be that one false church. We'll look a little more at that as we proceed. But there is religious apostasy viewed in one entity in terms of one evil woman. For a time, she is in control, riding the beast who represents the political Antichrist, the man of sin. He is under her control, under her rule, under her direction. But then in verse 16 we are told that there comes a point when the Antichrist and his 10 kingdoms, that political apostasy, political departure from God, rises up and will hit the whore and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire, and she is destroyed. And religious apostasy is destroyed and replaced by this utter absolute godlessness that is symbolized by the Antichrist as the king and his 10 kingdoms. And he sets himself up as God. And apostasy as a system has converged to these two elements at the beginning of the vision, and further converges to the one person and the one entity at the end of Revelation 17. And the scene is set, as Paul said, the wicked one has come forth out of the midst. The scene is set for the climax of the ages when the one Antichrist will stand to confront the one personal Christ, and at his return, of course, he will conquer and apostasy will be destroyed forever. But John is considering here the wickedness. of this spirit of departure from God. He is certainly looking far into the future of his own day and of our day as well. It's still in the future. He is regarding things in the future, specific elements of that apostasy. But yet as he considers these things, as I've said, they're dated to a specific point in the prophetic timeline that's revealed in Scripture, but there's an application to our day. We never want to make the mistake of saying, well, John is speaking about something that really is still remote to our time. And so therefore, it has nothing to do with us. That would be wrong. It's just as wrong to take that point of view as it would be to look back into history and to say there's a certain event in history and it has absolutely nothing to do with me. We are shaped by history. The Church of Jesus Christ has been shaped by its history. We remember today the events of the Reformation, not simply because they are some outdated dusty segment of history that's not worth remembering, but because the lessons that can be learned from that point in time are potent and necessary today. Much more so is that true when we are considering the inspired history that is written in advance that we call prophecy. When God sets out before us the events that will happen in the future, we must apply those things even to our own time and learn from them. Now I want us to consider this matter of seeing the wickedness of apostasy. There are so many things in this chapter that when I come to it, it's just crying out for a series of messages. But then if I were to start a series of messages in Revelation 17, I'd want to do that within the context of a series of messages on the book. So we're not going to get into any series today. We're going to very simply pick out some of the key thoughts from this and especially home in on this idea of the need to see. The need to see apostasy at work and the need to see its wickedness. Because I am very afraid that there are great multitudes of God's people today. They don't see it. They don't see it. And I have heard Christians observe certain things happening in the visible church and even in the affairs of state as apostasy is at work in political arenas as well. I have heard them observe those things and speak of them and dismiss them, sometimes even with a joke, sometimes with a laugh, as if they meant nothing. But if we have the vision of these things that God gave John, we will treat them a little differently. We must see them, and we must have it impressed upon our heart that apostasy, departure from God, is a wicked thing indeed. Now, the first thing that I would have you notice here is that an understanding of the nature of apostasy requires a heavenly revelation. A very simple point, but it is a vital point to be made. That in order to understand the nature of apostasy, there must be a heavenly revelation concerning it. Now, despite the fact that John lived in a day when apostasy was already present, already at work, John had to be shown these things. It was already working. In 1 John chapter 2 in the verse 18, words written by the same apostle in an earlier time. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 18, little children, it is the last time, it's the last days. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, there's the man of sin, notice the singular, Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Many forerunners, many who in their behavior, in their defiance of God, are a foreshadowing of that one Antichrist that shall come. That wicked one, that man of sin, the beast here in Revelation 17. He shall come. But John is saying, even in our day, Well, nigh 2,000 years ago now, John is saying, already that system is to be seen, it's to be observed, and there are many who are anti-Christian in their character and in their behavior. Now John saw that, John knew that, he understood that apostasy was at work. Again, let me remind you of the words of 2 Thessalonians 2 in the verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness or iniquity doth already work. It's already working, Paul is saying. This is in the first century. It's already at work. It was at work already to a great degree, to the degree that John could say there are many antichrists. Even within the pale of the visible church, there were many who had given over to apostasy and departure from God. And yet, in spite of the fact that that was already working, John needed to have a further revelation from God as to the true character of apostasy. He's not learning anything new here. We need to understand that. He's not saying anything new. He's not being taught anything that the church hadn't already been taught. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, in discussing this very same subject, said to those believers, "Don't you remember when I was with you, I taught you these things?" And Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbath days. That's how long he was there. He went into a heathen city. He preached for 3 successive Sabbaths and he left. And in the course of that short ministry, he dealt with this matter. It's a fundamental truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The recognition of the working of apostasy. But God took John the Apostle aside again in Patmos and said, "John, I want you to see this again." Look at what he says through the angel in the verse 1. "Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore." Apostasy is at work all around us today. Apostasy is more advanced in our day than it was in John's day. And yet in order for us to see it, we need to have a revelation from God. That is the need of the hour. For God's people to be instructed in the nature of apostasy. There is a blindness, you see, to spiritual realities that is inherent to the human heart. There is a blindness that is natural to the human soul that does not see sin. Now you can see how that is the case in the sinner. The ungodly, unconverted sinner is blind, utterly, totally blind to the fact that they are a sinner before a holy God. They can't see it. The Holy Ghost must come in regeneration, in the new birth, and open the eyes and open the understanding, and the sinner recognizes, "I am guilty, I am a sinner, I must repent, I need Christ who has died for sin." But even within the Christian, there is in that working of the flesh and of sin that still is within us, that which will blind the eyes to the working of sin. There is no Christian here but understands this. I am really very short-sighted when it comes to an understanding of sin. We have a lot of blind spots. We have a hard time seeing our own sin. Hard time sometimes seeing the sins of our children. It's true, we might be very sharp-sighted when it comes to seeing sins in others. But really, that's not a very good sight to have at all. That's not an evidence of good sight, that's an evidence of unbalanced sight. And there's a blindness to the working of apostasy that must be corrected by a word from God. Now, as you think about this thought, that even John here needed to be taught again, and you think of the idea of that lingering blindness and short-sightedness that is in us all. How foolish it is to rely on our own understanding when we make judgments about how things really are in the spiritual and in the political realm today. Many, many people will say, oh, I see nothing wrong with that, whatever it may be. I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't think there's a problem with the church doing this or the government of the day doing something else. I don't see a problem with it. But the difficulty is that you don't see. It's why you don't see a problem with it. It's because you don't see. We need to have God open our eyes to see the true state of affairs, to see the working of apostasy, to see sin as it really is. Now, if these things had to be shown and explained to John, how much more do they need to explain to you and to me? And yet the reaction in so many of the hearts of God's people today is, if this subject is raised at all, it's we don't really need to hear that kind of stuff. But oh, we do. God alone can teach His people in this manner. This is a heavenly revelation that is conveyed to John by an angel in the case before us. It's an angel, a messenger. That's all the word angel means. A messenger from God's throne, conveying to John a message. Come hither and I will show thee. It's not that the angel had any particular personal insight to give John. It's the simple fact that the angel was the messenger of God communicating a divine vision to John in this case. You see, it is a word from God alone that can give this revelation to the saints of God, and it is a message that is to be declared. In the actions of the messenger here, the angel, we can very easily see the duty of the minister of the gospel. You'll know if you're familiar with the book of the Revelation that angel is a word that is used of the ministers of the seven churches in Asia in chapter 1 and the verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers, and in the context he's referring to the ministers of the churches, because that's what a gospel minister is. He's a messenger from God. He is to carry the word of God to the people. And part of that message has to be the revelation of what God has revealed concerning the apostasy that is at work all around us. That's what the reformers did. All they did was take the word of God and apply it to their own circumstances and say, look, this is apostasy. When you have the doctrine of the Mass, it's apostasy. When you have the doctrine of purgatory, it's apostasy because it doesn't add up with God's word. When you have the doctrines of the Church of Rome, it's apostasy because it's contrary to Scripture. That's all they did. They acted, if you like the angel here in the vision. They carried a word from God to the people and said, look, God has said certain things. And where that is opposed and where something different is taught, that's apostasy. And they exposed departure from God. And it needs to be done in our day. Now this is part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll know that that's the extended title of this particular book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the revelation given by God to Christ to communicate to His people. That's what the first verse of the book says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And there you have a statement of the responsibility of gospel preachers. It is to take the revelation of Jesus Christ that He has given and to communicate it to all who are the servants of God. God alone can teach His people in this matter. It is from the throne of God that John learns the true character and understands the nature of apostasy. You will observe that in verse 5 and verse 7 you have the term mystery used. And this is why God alone can reveal the truth concerning the apostasy that is at work all around us. Because there is a great element of mystery. There is a puzzlement. There is something that is hidden. There is something that appears really to be something different to what it really is. It's a mystery. You can understand how when we use that term, mystery, although it means certain other things in other contexts in Scripture as well, but when we use the word mystery, we're speaking of something that we don't understand. There's something there that perplexes us and puzzles us. Things are not what they appear to be. We have that feeling, perhaps, you know, this looks one way, but I get the feeling it's different. It's not just quite what it appears. It's an element of mystery. And especially there is a great element of mystery about the working of apostasy. Indeed, it's one of the names or titles that's given to this system in verse 5. The name of the great whore is mystery. There is a mystery about our working. There is something that is not easily grasped or understood or penetrated. A mystery usually requires thought in order to solve it. When you get into the realm of spiritual mysteries, it doesn't just require thought, it requires a word from God. It requires a revelation from the throne in order for John to solve the mystery. To see beyond the external and to see to the heart of the thing. Now, how was John to understand this? How did he come to actually possess the knowledge that is revealed here? Well, look at the actions that are necessary for him to benefit from this heavenly revelation. And here's where the challenge to our hearts comes. We must recognize we don't really understand. We can't of ourselves understand the true nature of all that is happening around us in the church and in state affairs unless we have a word from God. How do I get a word from God? Well, look at what's told us here about John. The first thing in verse 1 is, come hither, and I will show thee. Come hither, and I will show thee. Now, it's an interesting little word that's used here for come. It's one of the strong imperatives of the New Testament. But almost in every case where it is used, it is associated with a revelation of the purpose and the will of God. For example, in Mark 10 and the verse 21, where the Lord speaks to the rich young ruler, he says, come, follow me, take up the cross, come after me. Come. It's one of those gospel commands. Come after me. Now, the angel could have come to where John was in the vision, but that's never God's way. God, through the angel, addresses John and says, you come here. You come to the throne. You draw near to the throne of God in order to hear this word and to benefit from it. That's what's necessary. Drawing close to the throne of God is the first thing. If we're going to see what's happening all around us in the religious world, if we're going to understand the significance of it, then we must come hither. Look at verse 3, a second action. So he carried me away in the Spirit. Here's the work of God the Holy Ghost represented in the vision. Carrying John away. Removing him in spirit from where he was. Taking him, if you like, out of the sphere of the harlot's operations. Taking him to a place where he's forced to step back and see her in all the hideous wickedness of what she represents. He is carried away in the Spirit. Now that's the work of God. That is the work of the Holy Ghost. That's what the Holy Ghost does. There's a lot of rubbish talk today about what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Ghost will always work to expose apostasy. The Holy Ghost never promotes union with apostasy. Never promotes involvement and compromise with apostasy. The Holy Ghost always will carry His servants away from it. We need the Spirit of God to work. We need to draw near to the throne. We need the working of God the Holy Ghost, who is the great illuminator of His people. He is the one who instructs and teaches. If you go back to 1 John chapter 2, and you'll remember that we have already referred to John's references to Antichrist and anti-Christianity in the verse 18. In verse 20 of that same chapter, he says this, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. But ye have an unction," an anointing. Again, that's language that simply describes the work of the Holy Ghost in the heart and life of the believer. Here is apostasy at work, John is saying. Antichrist is coming. The system that will produce him is already working. There are many antichrists. Even in the first century church, there were those that were prepared to stand up, if you like, as the forerunners of antichrist. They were representatives, early representatives in terms of the history of the New Testament church, early representatives of the man of sin who is yet to appear. But there were those there, and this is the target audience that John has in view, the genuine people of God. What set them apart? They had an anointing. They had the working of the Holy Ghost. They had knowledge from the Holy Ghost. They were able to discern, that's anti-Christianity. I want to have nothing to do with it. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And what enabled them to make the distinction? The Holy Ghost. The working, the teaching, the instruction of God, the Holy Ghost. You know, it's very easy to see that much of the activity that is attributed, for example, in charismatic circles, attributed to the Holy Ghost, is a fraud. It's very easy to see that because that activity that's carried on in the name of the Holy Ghost leads to compromise with apostasy and often is outright apostasy itself. Where you have a denial of cardinal truths of God's Word, that's apostasy, and yet very often it's done in a charismatic setting saying, this is the Holy Ghost. No, it's not. Because the Holy Ghost will open the eyes of the people of God to see the harlot, to see the working of Antichrist. Come hither, come to the throne. I was thinking, you can't read that statement and realize its significance and not be challenged about prayer and about the prayer meeting. Come hither, where's he to come? To the throne. Do we not have a throne of grace? Is that not what the place of prayer is? A throne of grace? You'll learn about apostasy when you spend time at the throne. You'll learn about apostasy. You'll learn to see it, learn to recognize it, and learn to hate it when you have the work of the Holy Ghost. Notice something else in verse 3. He's taken away into the wilderness. If ever there is an illustration of separation, that's it right there. Taken by the Holy Ghost into the wilderness. The wilderness carries the idea of separation from civilization, a lonely, isolated place. It's the very opposite. In all that it conjures up in our mind, it's the very opposite to the decadence and the opulence of the great whore that represents the work of apostasy here. And it is from this vantage point that John can see apostasy from God's perspective in the wilderness. In the Spirit, drawing near to the throne. You know why so many of God's people can't see apostasy? There is that expression that says you can't see the wood for the trees. Because they're up to their neck in the middle of it and they can't see it. They can't see it. It's only when we withdraw. It's only when we step back as under the direction of the Holy Ghost at the command of God, we withdraw into the wilderness. That's why many of God's people don't like the idea of separation. They have no love for the wilderness and all that it represents. But it's only in the wilderness you'll see the harlot for what she is. It's only as you put a distance between yourself and the working of apostasy that you will see it as God sees it. It's only as you withdraw from her sphere of operation into the presence of God and come to His throne that's when you'll see what apostasy really is. But you will observe here that apostasy's character is made abundantly clear by God to John. You see, when the Lord determines to show His people something, He shows them it. He makes it plain. He makes it clear. There's no possible mistake. You can't read and understand what John saw here and still be in any doubt as to what God thinks of departure from Him. You have the graphic description of apostasy as the great whore. Strong, startling words. Here is a system that incorporates corruption, vice, sin, unfaithfulness, wickedness, immorality, pollution of every kind. It is the embodiment of all of these things. Now in Scripture, the spirit of unfaithfulness that produces all of the forms of sexual sin is often paralleled by the same spirit of unfaithfulness to God that embraces false religion. For example, when you have the prophets denouncing idolatry and the use of idols and that spirit of treachery to God where the nation turned from God to idols, it's often denounced in terms of adultery or fornication or whoredom or some of these similar terminology. That's what's in view here. That spirit of departure from God, unfaithfulness, a turning away from God to idols to embrace false religion, this great whore is simply false religion. All false religion combined in one great body, one entity here. For example, you have in Revelation 17 the great whore. She is seen in contrast to what is revealed, and look at Revelation 19 and the verse 9. Another one of these seven angels comes to him and says, "Come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." There is the true church of Christ, clothed in righteousness and holiness and purity, in these two great systems. Religious apostasy and religious faithfulness, the harlot and the wife. And this is what apostasy is. It is the embodiment of all departure from God. Everything in spiritual terms, in religious terms, every organization, every movement, every church, every individual that departs from God's word is part of this great whore. Look at her pedigree and see where it's stamped. It's written right in her forehead. Written visible, plain, obvious for all to see. At least in terms of how God presents her, because this clear revelation of apostasy is only possible for those who, like John, are instructed of God. Those up close to her don't see what John saw. But as from John's perspective, stamped right on her forehead is her pedigree, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now this is a very ancient system. John is contemplating events that really lead right up to the moment when Christ appears, so it's future even to our own day. But he points out here that this is something that has been in operation for a very long time, when he gives her the name Babylon. Now, Babylon, you don't have to do any fancy footwork with the interpretation of it. It's just Babylon. When God says Babylon, He means Babylon. There is a city by that name even to this day. And it is a city that will rise again in prominence in the affairs of the world, because God has a great deal to say about the future of Babylon as He has about her past. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you will find the beginning of Babylon. We are in the days at this point following the flood. Noah is still alive. In Genesis chapter 10 and the verse 8, Cush, he is the grandson of Noah. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a rebel against God. It's not just that he had hunting skills in the sense that we would think of, but in the original language here, there is this idea that he was a man of blood, a man of war, a man in rebellion against God, a predator. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, he became proverbial in his opposition to God, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was an antichrist. That's all Nimrod was, an antichrist. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now you go over to chapter 11 and you read of the building of the Tower of Babel, a development of that kingdom. There's religious apostasy now seen. There's a religious system. They're going to build a tower that its top would not reach up to heaven in the sense that they were trying to make a bridge up to heaven, but that its top was going to be a place of worship. There was going to be an idolatrous system set up here. God came down to see, and as you know, he confounded the language of the men there because there was the development of an apostasy that, had God not intervened, would have reached its climax much too quickly. If you think of it as a plant, an apostasy growing like a plant, and God has pruned it back and pruned it back and pruned it back down through the history of time until the point comes where John is looking at, the time comes for the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist, to come forth out of the midst, and God will say, right, the time for pruning is over. We're going to let this grow and develop, and then God's going to deal with it. But the beginning of it all, in terms of this external visible apostasy, was the kingdom of Babel or Babylon. And when Babylon is stamped on the forehead of the great whore here in Revelation 17, John is to understand this is an ancient system. This goes back a long, long way. It goes back to the days of Nimrod. It goes back to the apostasy of the Tower of Babel. And out of that system, out of that root of apostasy in the earth, following the flood, there has come every evil, corrupt religious system and departure from God that has ever been known. You name any religious system that is contrary to the Word of God, where does it trace its roots back to? Babylon. It's just a form of Babylonianism. The Church of Rome is one of the leading Babylonian entities in the world today. But all of the other false religions are just another form of Babylonianism. This great whore is described as the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Every form of spiritual harlotry, which is just departure from God's law and God's word and doesn't worship God as he is to be worshipped, is traced back to Babylon. Now what happened was that at Babylon, if you imagine, if you can think in your mind of a chart that starts with a history and covers the entire history of mankind, you have the root in Babylon. It spreads out like a tree into all kinds of branches, but then it all converges back again toward the end time in a wonderful process of reunification. That's what the ecumenical movement of today is all about. What is it? It's bringing all the harlots back together to bring them back into that one form where Babylon, starting out as that single entity in Genesis 10, diverged into all kinds of different forms, but converges again into the great whore that is seen here in Revelation 17. And all of that one world church, that's just what it comes down to. That process of ecumenical unity among the harlots producing the great whore of Revelation 17. Notice her drunken condition. She's drunk. She's intoxicated with the wine of her own sin. She's reveling, wallowing with pleasure in her apostasy. She finds it appealing. She loves it. She delights in it. She has an appetite for it. She's intoxicated with it. The sensual pleasure of false religion is an intoxicating thing. That's why false religion is popular and true religion is unpopular, because false religion appeals to the flesh, true religion slays the flesh. Biblical Christianity is not a sensual religion. It's not based on fine appearances and fine processions and wonderful pomp and ceremony and great smells and all of these things. You've got to go to false religion to find that. There's an appeal to the senses of the body. And here the great harlot is seen as not only being intoxicated herself, but having an intoxicating effect upon, look at it, the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. You see, you can't separate the system from the people that are part of it. If you like, John is personifying here a spiritual system. He's making it appear as this evil woman. But that system embraces men and women and young people across the world. Individuals, individual souls that will stand before God, that are themselves intoxicated by the heady mix of sensual appeal and false religion that damns their souls. Apostasy is appealing. Here is a system, and it's deliberately presented to us as a drunken system. I leave you to extrapolate from the picture. You think of what a drunk man is like. Think of his perverted sense of pleasure, his perverted sense of being unconquerable. He's the happiest, strongest, most wonderful man alive when he's under the influence of intoxicating liquor. Here is a woman, a system, and here is a people that are incorporated in this system, and they're headed for the wrath of God, and they don't even see it. There's something terrifying about this, something sobering and frightening. You see, her gilded appearance cannot mask the reality here. There's gold, there's silver, there's pearls, there's scarlet, there's silks, there's all the rest of it. But at the end of the day, in God's eyes, she's just a filthy, drunken whore. That's all she is. Apostate religion may be very appealing. And the great cathedrals of our day, with their choirs and their music and their processions and their gold and their silver and their silks and all their pomp and ritual and all the rest of it, might cause kings and multitudes to fall in awe and wonder, but it's all just the trappings of harlotry. It's all it is. I tell you, it's why we need to get to the throne of God to see it that way, because naturally speaking, we don't. Let me leave you with this thought in closing, that God would always have his people especially mark the fact that apostasy would be destroyed. What does the angel say to John? Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. Any revelation of the character and nature and the working of the great whore here in Revelation 17 is all really only secondary material, in that it's building up to the fact that, you know, John, all I've told you about this great harlot is just to set the scene for the final truth. God's going to destroy it. God's going to destroy it. That's the primary lesson that John is being taught here. And that is a vital lesson that God's people need to recognize. Apostasy, however glorious it may appear, however popular, however acceptable it may appear, however many multitudes and however many kings follow along in the steps of the harlot, God will destroy it. Now that puts a new perspective on it for the child of God. You might look at a cardinal or a pope or a bishop or at some other form of false religion and see the splendor and see the gold. You might look into the Sistine Chapel, or you might look into St. Peter's and look at all the bullion that's in there and all of the treasure and all the rest of it. God's going to destroy it for its false religion. It puts a different perspective on it. John is shown here the great whore, that he might have impressed on his mind, yes, the wickedness and the iniquity of that system, but this lesson especially, this system arouses the anger of God and he will judge it. That's what makes the wilderness appealing, you know. Whenever God's judgment falls on the whore, I want to be as far away from it as is possible to be. I don't want to have anything to do with her. I don't want to be anywhere near any of what she represents, because she is a system that God is going to damn. Everything that is contrary to God's word is wrapped up in this system. I don't care how nice a preacher it may be. I don't care how nicely he dresses or how many people he has or what a wonderful building or sanctuary he has. I don't care about any of those things. If he's going, living and teaching contrary to this book, he's part of the whore and God will judge him. We need to see that. Men and women, we need to see that in this day. We live in a day of deception. We live in a day when, for the most part, God's professing people are only able to look on the outside and to see the nice suit and to hear the nice words and to look on the nice white teeth job and to the dazzling smile and the TV program and all the rest of the stuff. And that's all they see. And they don't see the fact that here is a man, or here is a church, or here is a system that's going contrary to God's word. It is, in effect, part of the great apostasy, part of the whore. And the divine wrath of God is going to be poured out upon it. It's interesting, is it not, who teaches John? It's one of the seven angels that had the seven vials of God's wrath. In the final years of this age, there will be the pouring out of divine judgment upon the wicked in what we could call token amounts. These vials that are spoken of, you read of them in Revelation 16. They're just a little dish, just a little saucer, a small little vessel, but there's wrath, a small amount of wrath poured out upon the wicked in those final years of Antichrist ruling the earth. It's just a token amount. Because it's not until you read of it in Revelation 14, you read of it again in Revelation 19. Well, let's go back to Revelation 14. Let's just look at what the Scripture says in Revelation 14:10. The same, these now are the followers of Antichrist. These are the men and the women that make up the great harlot. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. When Jesus Christ appears, he's coming to do war with apostasy. At that point, it will have further converged into the one man of sin and all that his kingdom represents. And the great harlot, as far as her religious apostasy, will have been absorbed into the Antichrist and his kingdom. Christ will come in power to destroy it. That's what we need to see. When we look around us today and we see this church or that church or a system of one kind or another that's promoting what is essentially idolatry, it's contrary to God's word, men and women, recognize you're looking at something that's headed for damnation. You'll not want to have any part of it. Look at verse 7. Or the end of verse 6. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said, wherefore didst thou marvel? The angel here has to rebuke even in John the spirit of admiration. I tell you, it's an easy thing to admire some of the qualities of the apostasy. You can find yourself admiring the big congregation, the financial empires, the gifts, the personalities. There is within even the best of God's people, and I think we can take John as a representative of the best, that which easily falls into the snare of admiring what God detests. And the angel has to rebuke it here. And it's interesting that the angel's words very obviously suggest that John admired this because of ignorance. Why did you marvel?
Why did you wander?
I'll show you the mystery. And God's people don't understand the true nature of apostasy. They tend to admire things they shouldn't. God save us from admiring things that God hates. Why did God show John this? Well, it comes right down to it. So that he wouldn't admire it, but that rather he would imbibe into his soul something of the anger of God toward it. Now, it's not my place or yours to avenge God on apostasy. That's his business. Christ will come and he will do it. But we have to have something of the heart and the character of God about us. We have to hate what God hates. Not our place to judge it in terms of execution of judgment. We must judge it in the sense of forming a right impression of it. We must have God's view of it. And I want you to pray. I want you, please, to begin to pray as I must pray. We must draw near to the throne. We must say, Lord, work in me by your Spirit. Take me away from this. Separate me from it. Take me out into the wilderness, Lord. I'll stand in the wilderness rather than stand anywhere near the harlot. I'll go to the wilderness. I'll be an outcast. I'll suffer all that the wilderness would imply. I'll suffer it rather than be part of the harlot. But will you pray? Will you pray for the instruction and the guidance of God the Holy Ghost that you will see the harlot as she is to be seen all around us on the religious scene today? Will you pray that God shows you that? That God helps you to hate what he hates? To love what he loves? You know the great gospel lesson I'm going to leave you with in closing? God is not deceived by the appearance. Here is a woman in the vision. She's dressed in her finest. The silks, the riches of the world are hers. The pleasures of the earth are hers. And God sees it as something hateful. She has religion galore, and God hates it. To bring it right down to the individual level, there are any number of people around us today, and they have religion, and they appear to be one thing on the surface, very respectable, very admirable, but in their heart there is the wickedness of sin and guilt before God, and God detests it. God is not deceived by the external appearance. How do you appear before him? How you appear before men is one thing. How you appear before God is very different. How do you stand before God today? Here was a system. All the religion in the earth belonged to her, and she was headed for damnation. It's not religion but Christ you need. It's the Lamb that you need. It's your eyes opened to see sin and to see your need of Christ that you need. May the Lord turn you to himself today.